just by saying what an honor it is for me to be here this morning. Any opportunity that I have to come and serve you, to come and attempt to care for you, I love. I love to come and serve my dad, but in a very unique way, this church holds a place in my heart that will never leave. You are the people that have prayed me into the kingdom, and you hold a very special place in my heart. And so any opportunity that I have to come and serve you, I want to take. And so this morning, it really is my privilege and my honor to come and serve you this way. So thank you for having me. This morning's message is entitled The Perfect Storm. I know if you see it in the bulletin, it actually says The Lord of the Storm. I changed that last night. I'll explain it why a little bit later. But it's entitled The Perfect Storm. In 1998, Sebastian Junger wrote a book entitled The Perfect Storm. You've probably seen the movie. But it rattled off an impressive 10 months on the New York Times bestseller list. And as Junger wrote, it's a true story of men against the sea. And one writer writing praise on behalf of the Philadelphia Inquirer wrote that every boater is drawn to storm at sea stories. And this one, it beats them all. And though I am sure that this individual has written numerous assessments of book, and I'm sure they're probably even renowned for these, I'm just going to step on a limb here and say I think they are massively misinformed. Because there's one storm at sea story that triumphs over every single storm at sea story, whether it's past, present, or future. And that's a storm at sea story that we find in Mark chapter 4. It is the perfect storm. And it's the perfect storm in the disciples' lives, just like it is in our lives. Every storm is perfect for the Christian because of this reason. Every storm for the Christian is meant to display the greatness of Christ in our lives. It's meant to refine our faith, and it's meant to expose our deep need for God. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me in Mark chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 35. Mark chapter 4, going to begin in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled. They were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" At the outset, I want to isolate verse 37. It says a great or furious or fierce or violent windstorm. Some versions say squall arose. Basically, it's a massive storm. A massive storm arose, and the waves, it was so big, the waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was about to sink. Folks, here's what Mark's trying to get in our minds. This is a terrifying moment for the disciples. This is not some soft summer drizzle or some gentle evening mist that you might experience on a daily basis. This is a powerful storm that from the disciples' perspective really is going to claim their very life. And I want to read a short passage from Junger's book, The Perfect Storm, where he describes the following of storms at sea. He says, "All waves, no matter how huge, start as rough spots or cat's paws on the surface of the water. They give the wind some purchase power on an otherwise glassy sea. And at winds over 6 knots, actual waves begin to build. The harder the wind blows, the bigger the waves get, and the more wind they're able to catch. Antarctic storms have generated swells that are half a mile or more between crests and travel 30 or 40 miles an hour. They hit the Hawaiian Islands as breakers 40 feet high. A ship's crew watching the seas could well be watching their death sentence. Elsewhere, he writes, in violent storms, there's so much water in the air and so much air in the water that it becomes impossible to tell where the atmosphere stops and the sea begins. And that may literally make it impossible to distinguish up from down. We don't know if the disciples were staring at 40-foot waves. We don't know if the disciples were able to distinguish where the atmosphere stops and the water begins. But here's what we do know. The disciples are terrified, and they think they're going to lose their life. It's evening. There is zero visibility. There's no fax machines. There is no Doppler radars. There's no iPhones. There's no CB radios. And so a crash on the Sea of Galilee, especially in the evening, would have proven detrimental. You crash, you die. There's no questions. There's no one coming to save you, and you're not swimming to the other side. So that's what the disciples are facing right now in this moment. Their lives were being threatened. And here's what makes matters even worse. There is only one person on the face of this earth that can still the storm. And he's sleeping. The one man on the face of this earth that can get up, rebuke the wind, and tell the storm to stop is sleeping in the boat while everybody else is freaking out. So that's the scene that we're painting here, okay? You're going to die, and then the one that's going to still the storm, he's sleeping. He has no idea what's going on. At least you think he doesn't. So that's what the disciples are dealing with. Many of us know this story. Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind, he rebukes the disciples. But here's my question. What's the main point of this story? Is it Christ will still the storms of your life? Is it no matter what suffering you're going through, no matter what the perfect storm is, whether you're sick or whether somebody's dying, Christ will deliver you from this? Or is it Christ is the supreme authority over all things, including nature? And the only appropriate response for us as Christians is to respond in awe and to love him and to know him as the absolute, sovereign, gracious, holy ruler. What's the point? I want to look at this and answer this question by looking at three things. We're going to look at three snapshots of Jesus in the storm. The Savior leading, the Savior resting, and the Savior ruling. And I want to begin by considering the first, the Savior leading. If you're taking notes, you can use those as headings. The first one, again, the Savior leading. Verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Folks, there is no doubt about this. This journey, this trip to the other side of the Sea of Galilee was initiated by Jesus Christ himself. It originated with him. It didn't originate with the disciples. It didn't originate with anyone else. It started with Christ. And this leading of God underlies one of the most important realities of our entire Christian lives. Sometimes we will find ourselves in the midst of a storm because of our own sin and our own foolishness. But there are other times when we are going to find ourselves in one of life's perfect storms, because in God's sovereign, gracious rule, he leads us into stormy weather. Contrary to the scene painted by some, Christianity does not in any way promise ease and prosperity. In fact, if you know Scripture and you read through it, it's the exact opposite. It paints a picture that hardship, sickness, trials, afflictions, sufferings, testing, all of those happen to Christians. In fact, it's a norm. It doesn't consider what type of person you are. They will visit all of us one day if they haven't already. And I experienced this in a very real way this year. On November 6th at 11:56 a.m., My son Chase was born into this world. 4 hours later, he died in my arms. My wife and I knew 7 months prior to this day that, barring an awesome miracle, our boy was going to die, and he was going to die a horrible death. We knew we would hold our son in our arms while he suffered and died. Now, the questions begin to emerge. I hope they are in your mind. I hope there's instances in your life right now where you're asking this question. Are you telling me, John, that this was God's leading in your life? Hold on. We have a good God. We serve a loving God. He's not going to lead you into this horrible reality. How can this be? He designed this? How can this horrible reality be for our good and God's glory? I have to confess to you that this year, my wife and I have asked that question more than we have in our entire lives. My wife and I would both say that we believe with all of our hearts and would say that this is the truth that we treasure the most now, that God is all sovereign. He is gracious. He is holy. And He rules everything. Nothing happens that is outside of His rule. Nothing happens that is not an effect from His lordship over all of the universe. But for the first time in our lives, tragedy knocked on our door and new questions began to emerge that had not emerged before. It was one thing to say that we believe this in really our easy, suffering-free life. But it was another to embrace this and treasure this when we're staring at tragedy in the face. Some believe and have said to me that God could not have willed this to happen. He just simply permitted it. He let it happen. And though I understand their logic, I believe they're wrong. And it has given me no comfort whatsoever. What God allows, He allows intentionally. And this intentionality is His design. God could have formed and knitted my son Chase's head in a different way. Psalm 139. But He chose and willed not to. He willed not to because this was His design. It was His design so that all things, including suffering, work out for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, regardless of whether I can see how it all fits together, regardless of what my feelings or if subjective reality is telling me is true. Acknowledging and embracing this truth of God's gracious, sovereign, holy rule over everything doesn't mean that we were to play the pat Christian or say the pat Christian answers when in reality our hearts were saying something completely different. This truth of God's sovereign rule is meant to drive us to God and to others in all of our sorrow, in all of our pain, in all of our confusion, in all of our uncertainty. God welcomes His children in all of their suffering. He doesn't avoid them, for this was His design. As it says in 2 Corinthians 1, that these trials and afflictions and sufferings or whatever the perfect storm is in our lives would lead us to rely on God and not ourselves. And for some of you this morning, I think this is very relevant to you. It's hitting home. You might be in the midst of a perfect storm right now. You might be emerging from a perfect storm right now. Or reality is you will soon find yourself in the midst of one. It's coming. You might have questions like I did. Good. God welcomes them. And it is good to wrestle with God's design in these times, because you will know more of the Bible and you will know more of God. But this passage presents you with the question. It presents me with the question. And the question that it presents is, do you believe that God has designed this storm in your life? Or is it just here by mere coincidence? Is it designed or is it mysterious? Is it designed or is it accidental? And the answer that God gives is that He leads. He has originated. He has initiated this. And He welcomes you to come in and peer into the divine mind so that you could see His design and you could love Him and you could trust and know and love and treasure His will. That's the answer that it gives. And He's going to fill that out further. So now that we've observed the first, Christ leading, let's now turn our attention to the second, the Savior resting. In verse 38, we find Jesus is not awake, He's asleep. And in a very vivid picture, Mark paints for us, He's asleep in the stern on a cushion. And right here, we get to see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ on full display. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has seen heaven opened. He has enjoyed angelic ministry. He has triumphed over the great satanic temptation. He has preached with extraordinary authority. He's healed the sick. He's expelled demons and He's forgiven sin. But here we see something that only the Gospel of Mark provides. Jesus is sleeping. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is on display for all to see. Christ, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, is weary from the day's teachings and interactions. So He lays down in the stern of the boat to rest. There needs to be questions in our minds right now. How can this be? If Jesus is God, then according to Psalm 121, He neither, what, slumbers nor sleeps. God doesn't sleep, but Jesus is God. So what's up with that? God doesn't need rest. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. He needs nothing, including sleep. He never at one point ceased to be. He always has been and always will be. He needs nothing. So how is God sleeping? What's up with God sleeping in the boat? Here's the answer. Philippians 2, one of the most precious passages in all of Scripture. Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But instead, He humbled Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. And you can continue to go on. In the ultimate display of wisdom, grace, love, and humility, God in Christ laid aside His glory. He didn't cease to be God. He laid aside His glory and He took our nature and He became a man. The very God-man. Fully God, fully man. This is the glory and mystery of Jesus Christ. We are swimming in the deep end of the theological pool right now, people. There is a lot of mystery here. But here is the bedrock truth. Without ceasing to be what He always was, Jesus, God, without ceasing to be what He always was, He became what He was not. Without ceasing to be what He always was, He became what He was not. And the writer of Hebrews declares this, He had to be made like His brothers, like you and me, in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of you and me. Christ Jesus laid aside His glory and He became man, so that He could live in our place as Christians and die in our place as Christians, as our substitute. But listen, here's the glory of Christ that I believe this passage proclaims so clearly. Christ died for us. Christ died for all those who trusted in Him. All of our sins were placed on His back. He died as our substitute. But it's not just that He died in our place. He lived in our place too. Sherry prayed, thank you, God, for the righteousness that You've given me. If you're here and you've trusted in Christ, not only does Christ's death have a reality for you, His life does too. His life and His death are credited to you. That's what it means that you're righteous. God looks at you and says, righteous because of My Son. And here we see the life of Christ lived out in our stead. He did this for you and for me. And what He did for us is He rested. He rested. Christ rested for us so that we might experience rest, so that we might trust God in the midst of life's inevitable storms. You can rest today. You can trust in Christ today amidst all of your trials, amidst all of your sufferings, amidst all of your pain, only because Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and now because God has opened your eyes and mine and we have trusted in Him, this is now given to us and we can place our faith in Him so that when these times come, we can treasure the good, sovereign, gracious, holy rule of God, knowing that He does control all things and work out all things for our good and His glory. That is only for Christians. Only. And that is the beauty. I could say so much more, but that is the beauty of the life of Christ. But here is the problem. So many of us, all of us, in different times of our life, respond to Christ in the same way the apostles did. The disciples weren't asking Jesus a question in the boat. Hey, Jesus, can you wake up, please? That wasn't what they were saying. They accused Him. Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? In other words, Jesus, wake up. What's your problem? We're dying here. Don't you see that? Don't you care? That's the question. They were accusing the compassionate one of lacking compassion. And what this account provides us with is a window, not only into the disciples' hearts, but into our hearts as well. Word problems reveal heart problems. Word problems reveal heart problems. And here we see some heart problems with the disciples. Typically, it's not during our great moments that our sinful hearts are exposed. But it's in the storms. It's when things press in and things aren't what we want them to be. And then we respond in all a myriad of different ways. The reason we fear, the reason the disciples feared is not just because we're just afraid. It's just who I am. It's how I respond. It's a natural way to respond to bad news. I'm terrified. I'm angry. It's just passive, neutral. Something just automatically happens. No, it's deeper than that, folks. Our fears, our words, they're windows into our hearts. And sin still dwells in our hearts. And often these windows expose our sin, and often our fear, all the time our fear is not our deepest problem. Unbelief is. Unbelief is our biggest problem. Unbelief is the biggest problem for the disciples in this passage. They don't believe Christ is who He said He is. They don't believe Christ is actually going to lead them to the other side like He already said He was going to. We live and they live. They live and we live. As if God is not trustworthy, or if God is not eager to bless, or if God is not eager to provide. Or if God isn't all loving, or if God isn't all powerful, or if God isn't all wise. Take your pick. I've done it, everyone. And I wouldn't be surprised even if you have thought similar thoughts even this morning before you got here. We don't believe God is who He says He is, and that is sinful. It's sinful because it's an attack on the very character of God. We're calling Him into question. We're putting Him in the courtroom, and we're calling Him to the floor in our questions. The Father always is and will always be trustworthy. He is faithful, and He always works out everything for our good. Therefore, if we do not trust Him, it is an assault on His integrity. And so God crafts these storms in a very gracious way so that He can reveal not only what's in our hearts that He wants to rid us of, not only what's in our hearts that He wants to make it weaker and less, but He wants us to discern who's in the boat with us. Folks, if you don't see your need for Christ, you're not going to look for Him. And that's what these perfect storms, one of the purposes is for them. It exposes Christ. I need you right now. I have no idea what my thoughts are. I don't know what's right and what's wrong. I am confused. I feel like I'm in a hurricane. I need your help. Storms are really good for that. And God welcomes us to draw near. Lastly, we've looked at the two points. Savior leading, the Savior resting. And now finally I want to conclude with the Savior ruling. In verse 39, Jesus wakes up. He rebukes the storm. And then he rebukes the disciples. And in order for us to understand this, I want to help us understand this. I want to read the following illustration from R.C. Sproul. In his book, The Holiness of God, he writes the following. A few years ago, one of the leading golfers on the professional tour was invited to play a foursome with Gerald Ford, who was then the President of the United States, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. The golfer was especially in awe of playing with Ford and Billy Graham. After the round of golf was finished, one of the pros came up to the golfer and said, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and with Billy?" The pro unleashed a surge of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And with that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading for the practice tee. The pro took out his driver and started to beat out balls in fury. His neck was crimson and it looked as if steam was coming from his ears. His friend said nothing. He just sat on the bench and he watched. After a few minutes, the anger of the pro was spent, so he settled down. His friend said quietly, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The pro, embarrassed, said, "No. He didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round." Billy Graham never said a word about God. He never said a word about Jesus. He never said a word about the Bible or religion. Yet this pro had stormed away, accusing Billy Graham of stuffing religion down his throat. Why? Here's why. Billy Graham is so identified with the things of God. Billy Graham is so known for his powerful evangelistic preaching and his relationship with Christ that his presence, just his presence, was enough to cause this pro to be irate and to explode in a temper tantrum. And this is why sinners, we all do this, sinners feel crowded by holiness. We feel crowded by holiness. And the golf pro's reaction to Billy Graham was similar to the disciples' reaction to Jesus in the boat. Sinful people are not comfortable in the presence of the holy. The disciples in a moment were literally traumatized as they saw for a second or 2 seconds or 3 seconds. We don't know how long, but what we do know is for a brief moment, they saw, unveiled, full of glory, Jesus Christ, the very God-man, in a way they had not. In a way that even looking at the storm, they were more terrified at Christ and what they see shining forth when he steps up to calm the storm than they were when they were terrified that they were going to lose their very lives. There is something really weighty going on here. The disciples, for a second, peered into the holiness and glory of God. And the main point of this passage isn't Christ will still your storms, but it's who is this? Who in the world is this in the boat? That they are more terrified when he steps up to reveal himself than they are when they think they're going to die and drown to death. Mark is now laying out a trilogy of scenes from Mark chapter 4, three chapters later, where he is proving one thing. Christ is Lord. Right now, he's Lord over nature. Second one, Christ is Lord over the demonic or the spiritual realm. He's going to expel a demon. Then Christ raises somebody from the dead, all to prove one point. Christ is God. And we have no category for that. And for a brief moment, the disciples saw this. Jesus is God. He is the great I am. He is the one who always has been and never will not be. And so the main point of this passage is this in one sentence. The rule of the Savior in the storm demonstrates the reign of the Savior over every storm. The rule of the Savior in the storm demonstrates the reign of the Savior over every storm. The response of the disciples is no longer, don't you care. Jesus, what's up with you? It's who is this? They had absolutely no category to put Jesus in. He didn't fit in any of the domestic things they thought of. He wasn't a figurine or Jesus is my homeboy on a t-shirt. They had no idea who this was. But one thing was sure, they were terrified. They were terrified. They were stunned, for there was no one or anything like him. And for the disciples and for us, in this instance, as we see Christ full of glory in this passage, his nearness, what you see, what you read, isn't something that says, hey, come on, I love you and I've got a wonderful plan for your life, even though that is true. His nearness and what we see in this passage is meant to make our faces hit the floor in fear and in terror, because in Christ is seen a terrifying otherness. He is God, and he is not to be trifled with. He is not some casual being that we can just kind of walk around and treat as we want to. He is holy. And don't tread casually, because Christ is God. His absolute holiness is trumpeted throughout all of Scripture. And I believe we as a church need to recover it and respond to it. The anthem being sung in heaven right now isn't love, love, love. Our God is love, even though it's true. There's an emphasis in Scripture on God's holiness, his separateness. He is transcendently greater than all we can think of. And so the anthem in Revelation that we read of is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah peers into the throne room of heaven and he sees God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, and the seraphim are flying around, and with two sets of wings, or one set of wings are covering their eyes, and the other set they're covering their feet, and the other side they're flying. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah doesn't respond in any other way but to fall on his face in fear. And he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. And then amazingly, in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, we are told that the very person that Isaiah saw was Christ himself. I'm not going to go into it, but you can read it when you go home. John chapter 12, 37 to 41, it says that who Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was Christ. Christ is sitting on the throne. And then in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up the mountain, and they see Christ transfigured before their very eyes. His face shines like the sun, and his clothes just scream white as snow, and they're radiant. And what is their response? They hit the ground in terror, and they are horrified because they see the holiness of God. There is only one thing that has got my wife and I through this year. And there will be one thing that gets us through for the rest of our lives as we embrace what God has led us through. And it's this: God is all sovereign, gracious, loving, holy ruler. That has been the most comforting doctrine to us. That has been the most comforting truth to us. His holiness in this passage is very encouraging. He is sovereign. He is gracious. But he is holy. And we are to deal with him on his terms, not ours. But his terms are so good. And they're so gracious. All of these things trumpet the reality that Christ is Lord and the absolute authority over absolutely everything. So that what we read of is that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Whether we do that out of a heart of love or whether we do that out of a heart of fear, there will be one day where every knee will bow and we will confess, you are God. You are the one the disciples saw in Mark chapter 4. You are the one that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. You are the one that Peter, James, and John saw in Matthew chapter 7. But here's what I love about this passage and all of these that I just mentioned. God isn't content to just leave us on our faces, terrified. He doesn't do that. Instead, He responds to the disciples in mercy and grace. And when they've sinned against Him and have assaulted His very character, His question that He asks them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You so easily forget what I did when I healed that man, when I expelled that demon, when I forgave that person's sin, when you saw angelic ministry, when I triumphed over the satanic temptation. You've forgotten it all. But because I love you and I'm gracious, I want to welcome you so I can help you see me. In the midst of the storm, after they sinfully judge the Son of God, He graciously corrects them with that question, as He does to us, if any of us are in that place today. Here we see the gracious and merciful disposition of Jesus Christ towards the disciples and towards us. And isn't it true that more than often our initial reaction to the perfect storms in our life is a series of questions like these? Why me? Why this? Why not? Why me? Why this? Why now? I've asked those. My family's asked those. That's been our initial reaction at times. Why me? Why this? Why now? We are all tempted in this way when perfect storms come and they knock on our door. But we need to see Christ in all of His glory like the disciples did. And instead of looking inward and thinking about all we're going through and all of the pain and all the unimaginable suffering, even though it's great, we need to look upward and we need to look outward, away from ourselves and to Christ. We need to look to Christ who is with us. And instead of asking, why me, why this, why now, we need to ask, why you, Christ? Why this, Christ? Why did you come? You didn't have to come. We deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth because of our sin. You didn't have to come and give of your life. Why? Why would you become a curse for me? So that I might never experience your curse. Why would you be forsaken on the cross in all of your agony? So that in all of my agony, in all of my suffering, I would never, ever, ever be forsaken? Why did you experience unimaginable pain? So that in my pain, I might know of a true hope and eternity that waits for me in the shores of glory? Why in the world would you exhaust and absorb all of God's wrath for my sin so that one day I'll never, ever, ever have to experience His wrath? Why, Christ? Why did you do all this for me? I did not deserve it. You didn't deserve it. None of us did. Why did He do it? Why? And when you start thinking in this way, it changes your life. You're not centered on your suffering anymore. And instead, you're centered on the very one who suffered for you. So that in the midst of your suffering, you can look up. If He didn't do it, you wouldn't be able to look up, folks. You would not be able to look up. It is by His stripes that we are healed. He carried our sorrows. He was stricken. He grieves with us. He is with us, but only because the barrier of sin that separated us has now been demolished at the cross. And now we can know Christ. And we can know Him in His holiness. And it can be reassuring for us. Now, reality is setting in, folks, because you begin to see things clearly now. The world is not all about you. It's not all about me. But we're not irrelevant. Things are just at the right size. The truth brings us down to just the right size. We face sorrow and pain, but this truth helps us to know who it is that has gone before us, who it is that is with us in the midst of this pain, and who will be with us always to preserve something that can never, ever, ever, ever be taken away and separate us from the love of Christ. It isn't about finding out who we are as Christians in the midst of our storms. The answer is not a greater self-esteem or that you just need to feel better about yourself. That's not it. It's not about finding who we are, but it's about learning and discerning and loving whose we are. We are Christ's. And that changes everything. And when furious squalls break in upon your life and my life, there is nothing more breathtaking than to know the King of Glory has shown Himself and died on a cross and given us new life so that we can know Him and Him. He will never forsake us. God's goal in the midst of storms, people, is not just to deliver us, but to display His sovereign, gracious, holy rule. He is God. He is Lord. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know Him as that. And so here is our only response today. It's faith or it's fear. It's faith or it's unbelief. It's faith or it's anger. It's faith or it's self-pity. It's faith. Just fill in the blank. All of those can be credited to my account. It's faith or whatever. It's Christ is exalted. Christ is central. Or whatever you're going through is central and Christ is not. It's black and white here. It's faith or fear. The rule of the Savior in the storms demonstrates the reign of the Savior over every storm. If you're in a storm right now, Christ is reigning. And He wants you to see all of the glory that that entails. His response in the storm makes your response to the storm possible. And so this morning, seize the opportunity to seek God in faith and forsake fear. Men, if you are husbands and fathers, I just want to encourage you. Let this direct the conversation at lunchtime. If you are in the midst of a storm, you have the opportunity to lead here and to help your family know Christ and embrace Christ as Lord. He's called you to that. And so this morning, let us seize this opportunity to seek Him in faith in the midst of all of our storms, because we will encounter Christ, because He promises, if you draw near to Me, I will draw near to you. And if you believe that I exist, I will reward those who seek Me. Let us pray. Christ, we love You. You are our righteousness. You are our joy. You are our Lord. You are our strength, our strong tower, our provision, our hiding place. You are our refuge. You are reigning over all of our lives for Your glory and our good. And I ask that now You would stand forth and show Yourself this merciful, gracious, all-sovereign God of the universe and care for Your church now. Let us know You more deeply and encounter You more intimately and know You more fully so that we can say we have been satisfied by Your steadfast love. It's better than life. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We will close our service today by having a hymn of response. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in any way today,